Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Mark Whipple, and I also am one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to preach God's word, the good news, this morning. Leading into that, let me ask you a question. How have you envied recently? Have you been spending too much time on social media and finding yourself comparing your life, your experiences to others with envy? Maybe somebody at work, or maybe somebody in your class at school has gotten into a school that, and you kind of feel like, why did they get in and I didn't? Or somebody got recognized or some sort of reward at work when you really deserved it. We constantly struggle with comparing ourselves with others, with envy. And kids are like moral police when it comes to fairness, right? And equality. They lack the filters that we adults employ and sort of hide what's really going on in our hearts. But kids are constantly just saying, that's not fair. I mean, if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, or, I mean, just think about when you were a kid, like constantly evaluating whether everything is fair and equal. And so it really impacted me and Jen when our kids entered the third grade in Vance Elementary School, and Miss Simmons led like a parent back to school night and was explaining a little bit about how her classroom worked. Now, and we're talking about in Asheville, right, where fairness and equity are super high values, where every child gets a participation trophy. And she, at the beginning of her class, was like, I want you to know our classroom is not fair, but we try to give every kid what he or she needs. And I think that is actually a good illustration and lead-in to what Jesus is saying in this parable that he told in Matthew chapter 20. So let me, if you would stand, we'll read God's word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them, he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would work through my words to penetrate our hearts with your good news, that we would be overwhelmed this morning by your grace, and we would be changed little by little into more gracious people who reflect your heart. Amen. You may be seated. So, 2 points this morning to look at this passage. First is, what seems right to us, or the economy of our world? And then the second point is, what seems right to the master, or the economy of God's kingdom? So, what seems right to us, what seems right to the master, our economy, God's economy. So what seems right to us? Let me just sort of summarize the story with a little background. Day laborers were kind of the bottom of the social ladder, just above slaves. They're people that weren't part of a family system with land to work, and so they were very vulnerable and poor and needy, and they'd stand around the marketplace waiting for odd jobs, hoping to make enough to eat that day. And quite frankly, I mean, that's still going on today. Many millions of people basically try to find work this way. You know, it makes me think of Daniel Scherf and I at the caddy station in middle school, just standing there hoping that some golfer would hire us to carry their bags. And so these people are waiting there. The owner of the vineyard hires a group early in the morning, first thing in the morning at daybreak, and he says they work out a fair wage and they get to work, they go out in the field. But then he keeps coming back to the marketplace and hiring more laborers and just tells them, hey, we'll square up at the end of the day. Verse 4, it's interesting, he says, whatever is right, which the Greek word is dikaios, which also can mean just. So whatever's right, I will pay you. And then in this parable, Jesus sets the hook. He pays, the master in the parable pays the last hired who worked just an hour, sort of the easy work, cool of the day. He pays them first. And that sets up this situation where those that worked all day, they're like, sweet, like they get a denarius for 1 hour of work. We're going to get so much more than the master had promised. But the big twist of the story is that they get the same. So their response, look at verse 12. These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat? That's not fair. Now, who here does not resonate with this? I mean, this is like natural and right to respond that way, right? I mean, if someone in your office was doing one-tenth the work that you were doing and getting paid the same, or if a teammate came to practice once every 2 weeks and got to start and play the same amount as you who were there every day, you'd be up in arms, right? So what seems right to us is you earn your pay. Everyone should be paid and rewarded according to their work. You earn merit badges in the scouts by completing the required tasks. You get into college or grad school by doing the work to get the grades and the test scores, doing the activities that are needed to sort of set you apart. This is why we all hate group projects. When one person does all the work and everyone gets the same grade. Unless, of course, you're one of those people that doesn't do the work and gets the good grade. We carry this over, though, from this principle of you earn your pay, we carry it over from the economic realm and the work world to kind of the moral and spiritual realm in all of life. You know, we think, I mean, the greatest human heresy is that if I am mostly good and I'm a good person and live a good life and I do the right things, then I'll go to heaven. Or if you don't believe in heaven, then you might say, or I'll just feel like I'm a worthy human being, or I have self-worth, I have the good life. If you do the right things, then you get rewarded. And what also seems right to us is your position in line is determined by your adherence to standards. So this last will be first, first last, that's not how we naturally think. We think we're constantly evaluating and rating others and ourselves and comparing based on performance. And the standards may be different for different groups, but we all have standards and sort of in our hearts place people in line. Like, this person is first, this person's a little better than that person. And we even do this in church. We can sort of look at what we see people, how involved people are, how often they're serving, and we can kind of treat each other in this way too. So what's the fruit of what I would call this merit-based economy? Well, we see in here grumbling and envy. So the full-day workers, they received what they agreed upon. They received a just payment. And that's what the master reminds them. He's like, I did you no wrong. Didn't we agree for a denarius? So the payment is just, but it's not fair. And on receiving it, verse 11, they grumbled at the master of the house. Grumbling says, not good enough. Grumbling is contempt, judgment, cursing under your breath. It's this expression of ingratitude and discontent. It's like grumbling is like emitting toxins into your community. Arrows of complaint directed at people saying, I deserve more. People who aren't playing by the rules, our heart grumbles towards them. And envy. 2015, the master says, do you begrudge my generosity? In Greek, it's literally, is your eye evil at my generosity? And this idiom of the evil eye, it was used in different ways in the ancient world, but if you look at Deuteronomy 15:9, God uses that phrase. He's commanding his people to give and lend to the poor. It's part of who he wants his people to be. When you see somebody who's poor, who's disadvantaged, give to them. And then he says, don't have an evil eye. So give with enthusiasm, give with love and generosity. Don't be stingy, don't give begrudgingly, because they don't deserve it. So envy's constantly looking around and comparing yourself to others, your classmates, your friend group, your coworkers, people you graduated with. Man, I mean, that's a hard one when you see people that you went through school together end up in these positions of greatness and influence, and you're just kind of like, you compare yourself and you feel like, I haven't done as much with my life. But the thing is, you can't love people when you're envying. So the fruit of our merit-based economy, grumbling, envying, but not loving. And we love this merit-based economy. Why? Why do we like this? Because it gives us the feeling of control. And we kind of love feeling competent. We love being able to say, I did this. We love being able to say, I'm good enough. That's what we want to feel. And so we operate in this merit-based economy because we think it will give us what we're longing for, except we aren't enough. And so what ends up happening is this, we live in this oppressive, with this weight on us, and we alternate between, like, I have to work harder, and if I get some success in working harder, then I feel pride and look down on others, or I become anxious and stressed out, or we despair, and we just are depressed and look for ways of self-soothing. I mean, I think about even, I caught myself this week as I'm preparing this sermon, just operating with this, you know, physical anxiety and feeling this weight. And it's like, what is that? It's I, as I'm preaching the gospel, I'm working on preaching the good news to you about God's grace, and I'm laboring under this economy of merit, feeling like it's got to be good enough. And it's not even so much about your approval. It's about me feeling like I'm good enough. If you want a picture of the merit-based economy, Simon put me onto this Black Mirror episode called Nosedive. And this woman, Lacey, the premise is that everybody walks around with their device and they rate everyone in all of their interactions. And so everybody has like a rating of stars on a scale of 1 to 5. And if you have a higher rating, then you get more privileges. And so this main character, Lacey, is trying to get a discount on a luxury apartment. And so she endeavors to boost her rating and does a nosedive. And it's a brilliant show because it's obviously critiquing aspects of our merit-based economy, our culture, how we relate, social media. But it shows how terrible that system is, how oppressive it is. Nobody actually has real relationships with each other. Everyone's just in this transaction, trying to get ratings from one another. Nobody loves. So what seems right to God? What's the economy of God's kingdom? Well, look at this. First is hiring liberally. So the master hires this initial crew to go work in his field, and then he returns to the marketplace 4 more times, like all throughout the day, to hire workers. And I think that Jesus is revealing his Father's heart through this detail of the story. And I think there's these echoes of the Garden of Eden, that God made us to work in his vineyard, his garden. And his desire is for a multitude of humans to be with him, tending his garden, working on his behalf as his managers of his world, trying to make our little corner of the world a paradise fit for the king, for God. And the reality is that he has something incredibly important and good and beautiful for us to do in his kingdom. But you're not there in the kingdom because to do work. You're there because he sought you out. And look at the liberal compassion and generosity and grace. That's what seems right to God. The master in this parable, he sees these people standing around with no work and thus no means of sustenance, and it's like compassion drives his hiring. And then at the end, he chooses to give more because he delights in being generous. He delights in giving blessings that aren't deserved or earned. This is the economy of grace. Think about what, if you're really honest with yourself, all of the ways that you fail to be good enough, especially in relationships, morally, what you deserve is not blessing and favor, but God delights to bestow blessing and grace upon us. And look at this, how he loves the poor, the weak, the disadvantaged, or the lasts, the end of the liners. Simon's highlighted this in other sermons recently, but I mean, this is where social justice or human rights or concern for the poor, like a lot of the values of modern Western civilization, this is where this comes from. These values are built with borrowed capital from the Christian faith or the values of God's kingdom. But why does God love the poor, the weak, the disadvantaged? Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26, and God says there, he kind of explains it. He says, Paul says, God chose the foolish and the weak to shame the strong, that we would boast in him and not ourselves. But do you see, he's also loving the strong here? So look at this amazing word choice in verse 13. The master replies to these grumblers, friend. It's a mild rebuke, but you can hear his desire is that they would step out of their merit-based economy and into his economy of grace, that they would celebrate this generosity, his generosity. And in fact, Jesus designs this whole parable to provoke imagination of a different kind of economy, a kingdom that operates differently from their world, that your credits don't transfer into this kingdom. He's asking, doesn't this resonate? Doesn't this stir your heart? Won't you turn from your worldly thinking and self-reliance and enter the kingdom of God by faith in me? Jesus is, by telling this parable, he's provoking, challenging, but also appealing to those who are trusting in their own works, their own merits. How much more mind-blowing is it that God is lavishing grace upon those who are set against him, proudly trusting in their own ability to live well without him? You know, in the very next passage, verse 17, Jesus pulls his 12 disciples aside and tells them he's going to be arrested, he's going to be condemned to death, he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and then he's going to be raised on the third day. Jesus is the only five-star human to ever live. Paul tells us in Colossians that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he, along with Father and Spirit, he created everything, and including every single person with power and authority and glory. And so every position of greatness that somebody occupies is bestowed upon them by Jesus. So In everything, he's preeminent. He literally is indisputably first. And yet, when he endured the cross, he literally moved to last. Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus, he emptied himself. He utterly humbled himself. He fully submitted to God's plan that he would be despised, he would be wrongly accused, he would be arrested and condemned on a cross, which was reserved for lawbreakers, God-forsakers, the most despised and shameful. He has borne infinitely more than the burden of the day and the scorching heat for us. Jesus enduring the cross and being raised from the dead, it flips the script. The cross is the engine behind the upside-down values of God's kingdom, the kingdom of grace. So when we trust in Jesus, when we're united to him by faith, he takes our place at the end of the line, and he puts us first. And he puts us all first in him. So there's no more in his economy, in his kingdom, there's no more comparing with one who's greater than the other, because we're all in Christ. We all have his record, his righteousness, his glory. Jesus giving us his place in line, that's not fair. But that is free grace. And that is absolutely what we all need and what we all long for. Let's celebrate this grace. I mean, in God's kingdom, you get a home. You get a community. You get a father and a boss at the same time who loves and delights in you and is for you in spite of all of your shortcomings and failures. You are known completely. Everything that you're most ashamed of is fully known, and you're accepted. You have the highest purpose and mission. You have someone committed to changing you and beautifying you from the inside, like morally, spiritually. You have the ultimate counselor. You have the ultimate coach. You are secure, protected, and safe from ultimate harm. You have glory and honor. This is free grace. So what might it look like for us to cultivate an economy of grace in our families, at work, in church? I've stepped on the regret train a little bit here as we just became empty nesters. We sent our last kids to college, and I'm working through this, but it's hard not to just reflect on a large season of life. And my biggest regret is that I think my flesh, you know, I operated too much as a parent with a merit-based mindset. And meaning well, like, who doesn't want to correct things in your children that are harmful to them and to steer them onto paths of behavior that are good and healthy? Like, we want the best for our kids, but do our kids, what's the loudest message that our kids are getting from us? Is it do the right thing? Or is it you are so deeply loved? And I wish that I had done a better job of just showering and lavishing my kids with grace. And I still have the opportunity, right? And that's what it would look like to have a family operating one little way that a family operating in an economy of grace would be the voice of love and acceptance and I'm for you is louder than you've got to do the right thing. And what about as a church? What would it look like if we moved towards one another in grace more and more? If we didn't grumble at others when they don't play by the rules, where they don't do what we think they should do, when we don't envy one another, the blessings that other people get. As we enter this season of vision and mission, what if instead of comparing ourselves to other churches, instead of comparing our church now to the golden era of Church of the Good Shepherd, like what if instead we focused on knowing more and more deeply how deeply loved we are by God and how lavish his grace is and how that would form the core of how we do church and how we love our neighbors and what we pursue. We can make all the plans in the world, but if the gospel of grace is not the engine driving what we do, then it's all pointless. So let's pray and ask the Lord to draw us out of our economy of merit and enable us to celebrate living in his kingdom, in his economy of grace. Let me pray. Father, forgive us for our insistence on doing it ourselves and being good enough on our own and sizing other people up and evaluating and judging and living in our own merits. God, would you overwhelm us with your love and your lavish grace? Would you change our culture in our family and in this church? God, would you make us people who embody your generosity, your lavish grace towards one another and towards those around us? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.